We are in Malachi chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 7. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 is where we left off. And we saw, of course, last time that the Lord was bringing these things up to the new nation of Judea. And this was formed right after the Jews came back. They were still under Persian authority, but they have a lot of autonomy. And they are, once again, they have a walled city. And that shows you the amount of autonomy they have. And they also have their temple rebuilt, and they're reinstituting the Mosaic law sacrifices. But there is a complaint here from the Lord of hosts. And so we generally picked up on that theme, and now we're going to get drilled down into the specifics of the complaint. Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And this mirrors, of course, the sentence in chapter 1, verse 6. At the very last, it says, how have we despised your name? Same type of thing. What it means here is an idiom. How we despise your table is what they're asking. Verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So we know from the study of Leviticus that the animals that were to be offered were to be from the herd, from the flock, and they had to be animals without spot and without blemish. You didn't give the Lord an animal that was blind or deaf or missing a leg or some type of a malady or deformity. The Lord would only have the best sacrifices, which indicates many principles of Bible doctrine, which we've covered before, primarily that the Son of God would be without sin. He'd be perfect, spotless, and blameless. And therefore, these animals, when you picked out an animal, it was one that was from the outward appearance, was a perfect animal. Jesus would be the perfect man that would go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And then part two, you give the best to the Lord, not the worst. And this is part of the faith rest drill. It goes along with the Sabbath, where they were commanded to rest every seventh year. They didn't do that because they just couldn't see, why would we not farm 1 year out of seven? And that doesn't make any sense, so they didn't do it. They didn't rely on the Lord, and therefore they held back these things. And that's what they're doing. When the verse also says, why not offer it to your governor? This is the Persians. Because remember, they have a certain amount of money they have to pay to the Persians each year in terms of animals or money or produce, et cetera, et cetera. That's part of the process when you're in the Persian Empire. They have, again, they're a nation within the Persian Empire, but they have to pay a tribute each year. And the Persians aren't going to take a blind animal or a lame animal. It's not going to happen. So if the Persians won't take it, by analogy, why would God want it? God is your creator. God is perfect. Why would you give him the bottom of the barrel and not the very best is what that means. And the word governor, again, is a Persian word. So we know, again, we can time and space when exactly this thing was written, more or less within 50 years. Verse 9, but now you will not, you are not entreated, excuse me, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? This is a rhetorical question. The Lord of hosts, Lord's in the singular. Host stands for his might. And rhetorical question is, of course not. If you don't follow orders, and that's the blessing cursing clause, Leviticus chapter 26. If you do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you. If you don't, well, you're going to be under divine discipline. So this is a rhetorical question which is answered in great detail in chapter 2. But right now, yes, the answer is yes. Of course, God's not going to be pleased with that. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that he might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In other words, there should be somebody that will shut up the gates. This is an idiom. It means that they just wouldn't accept it. You bring an offering to the priest that's lame, blind, deaf, or some type of malady, they just wouldn't shut it. They shut the gates. You're not gonna happen. But there's not even one priest, apparently, that is standing up for Bible doctrine. They're all kind of in the cahoots with each other. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and how disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? So the first part of verse 13, they talk about how tiresome it is. And they have this phrase, disdainfully sniff at it. They disdainfully sniff at it. Well, they did these rituals a lot. They're required to do the rituals of the Mosaic Law. They got tired of doing it. They just didn't want to do it. And they said, we shouldn't have to do all this stuff. This is very tiresome, and it's the same thing, drudgery over and over and over again. We're killing these animals. We're performing the rebound sacrifices for believers, for known sins, for unknown sins. We're doing the wave offering. We're doing the grain offering. They just said, we're tired of doing all this stuff. It's just not necessary in our eyes. And so they were slacking off on performing their functions as required under the Mosaic Law. Verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. He's reminding these people, of course, that he is the God of the universe. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. How do these people think they're getting away with it? So verse 14 refers to not just the priest, but the average person. Because when they bring their animals in, well, they're not bringing the best animal in for all these mandated sacrifices. So how do you think you're going to get away with it is the question. Somehow these people imagine that God is not connected to them, that God doesn't know everything. But God says very clearly, my name's going to be glorified among the nations, and I am the Lord. I'm a great king. Beyond that, of course, let's look at Psalm chapter 139 and read from verses 1 to 18, because we need to consider this in our own lives. You do things, we all do things, and how do you think you're going to get away with it? That's the question. These people tried to get away with stuff. How do you think you're going to get away with stuff? And I include myself in that category. Go to Psalm chapter 139, verses 1. We're going to do 1 to 18. And if you go to Psalm 139, just it's in the middle of the Bible. If you have electronic things these days, you can zip right over to it. Psalm, the book of Psalms, but it's Psalm 139. And there's a caption above it, which is not in the original. You see it in italics. It says, God's omnipresence and omniscience. Omnipresence means he's everywhere. Omniscience means he knows everything. These are the two characteristics or the attributes of God. There are 10 of them. These are two of them. We just call them the three O's, and you can knock out one-third of them almost. Omnipotence, which means all-powerful. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. And omniscience, he knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. Never was a time when he didn't know it. How does that apply to people that try to hide from their Creator and they think they're the captains of their own ship? No, you're not the captain of your own ship. You're the captain of your own volition. That's true. And you make decisions and you direct yourself one way or the other. But God controls history and God knows everything. So you can't get away with anything. A lot of people are very judgmental of other believers. Oh, they're going to get away with this, going to get away with that. No. And plus, they're responsible to their creator. They're not responsible to you. So Psalm 139, verse 1, starts out this way. O Lord, that's in the singular, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. We all sit down, we all rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. You and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He's not just acquainted, he's intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows your old sin nature. He knows your positive volition. He knows your negative volition. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So even before you get the word out, God already knew everything that would occur. Now, this is a believer that's writing this. So this refers to the believer. It also refers to the unbeliever as well, but it refers to the believer. So he knows everything. Even before the word comes out, he knows it. Verse 8, you have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. This is predestination and election. God knew in eternity past that you would come into existence. He knew, of course, that you would have positive volition that want to be saved, and he made provisions to get you the gospel. So you were called, you were elected because of your positive volition. And then, of course, part two, predestination fits in there because now that you're in the family of God, you're born again, do you want to reach maturity? And God had to predestine things. In other words, he bends history, time and space around your volition. So if you're positive, you will have equal opportunity to reach maturity because God has already done it in eternity past. He already made provisions. He knew every failure you would have, but he also knew you would rebound and he knew you would keep going. So all things work together for good to those that love God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. We've often said that to those that love God, those are the people on positive volition. If you're not on positive volition as a believer, all things do not work together for your good because you're a loser. You don't rebound. You don't study Bible doctrine. Like these priests back in Malachi, they're tiresome. They're bored. They don't want to do what God tells them to do. They've been assigned this job. They're priests. They're in the tribe of Levi. They don't want to do it. And in fact, not only they don't want to do it, but they are making money on the side off of these things. We saw this when Jesus was on the earth, and these people were making a tremendous amount of money on the side, selling animals that they would, quote unquote, bless, and then they would sell it for exorbitant prices to people that came in to do the sacrifices. You couldn't bring an animal from your own flock. You had to bring an animal that was blessed by the Levitical priesthood. Now, that's not in the scriptures. That's man-made stuff, and they made a lot of money off it. It was a den of thieves, as the Lord said, is what they were doing in the temple. So back to us in our time, you know, whatever our duty is, and you might say, well, what is my duty? Your duty is to study Bible doctrine and reach maturity and to wrestle with your old sin nature, and that's a daily wrestle. You talk about Jacob wrestling Jesus Christ, well, you're wrestling with yourself every day. And the question is, are you winning or are you losing? Well, sometimes you lose and sometimes you win, but are you moving forward in the big picture? Verse 5, we did verse 5. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Yes, there's a lot of things, everything about God that we can know about God is in the Word of God. But that's not everything you can know about God. It's beyond our comprehension. For example, what's eternity like? Beyond your comprehension. What's the rewards like in eternity? Beyond your comprehension. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither has entered into the brain what God has prepared for those that love him. Try to contemplate the universe. Try to contemplate infinity. Try to contemplate God. Well, you can't. But you can know an awful lot about your Creator because he's provided that information to us. And you can't do it through empiricism or rationalism. It has to come by faith. God provided this information about himself. You can't figure out God. Without the Word of God, you can't figure out God. Impossible. You can figure out there is a God. Unbelievers do that. And there's various ways you can come to that conclusion. I like the anthropic principle. The universe is so fine-tuned, it's impossible for it to happen without a creator. So yes, our human brain can figure out the concept that there is a creator, a God, a supernatural being far beyond us. And the next question is, who is it and what is it like? Well, you can't figure that out. God will reveal himself to you if you want to know him. And so that's why he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In other words, it blows his mind. When you think about infinity and that God knew these things in eternity past and the divine decrees, I know I'm talking very fast, but it's very exciting. I need to talk like a pastor that goes very slow and enunciates each word. But I see from the Zoom, most of you have been here for a while, and it's very exciting. The fact that God knew all about us in eternity past, it's not a system where, oh, wow, I'm just a robot and I can't do anything. No, it's fascinating. It's exciting. And if you're honest with yourself and you contemplate this stuff, yeah, the knowledge is too wonderful for us to even think about. And that's why he has in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Yes, with your human brain, you can't even get close. But you can approach God. You can see God through his word. And we've said that verse many times. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So God gives you the information. You use that information when you have problems in life. You just use the information. And then the problems melt away. They go away. And you grow in your spiritual life. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's tasked with getting the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. He's also tasked with getting you a pastor teacher, and he's also tasked with Operation Z. So the first problem-solving device is rebound. The second is being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, which puts you in the divine dynasphere. That's a wonderful term that Colonel Thieme developed, and you're encapsulated. You're in the plan of God. In the divine dynasphere, it's progressive because there's circles that move you all the way from a baby believer to a mature believer. And when you're in the divine dynasphere, you cannot sin. Impossible. We studied this before in the rebound technique. And so he says, where can I go from your spirit? The answer is nowhere. God knows everything. Or where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. There's no way you can go that God doesn't see you and know you. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And here he's talking about the third heaven. There are three layers of heaven that the Bible uses as language of accommodation. There's the atmosphere, first heaven. And when the atmosphere ends, all the way to the end of the universe, that's the second heaven. And the third heaven is the throne of God outside the universe. And so if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Sheol is the abode of the dead. And at this time, when it's written, the writer here is going to Sheol, which means hell, and there's a compartment for believers called paradise, and God's there. God's everywhere. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Now, this, of course, is biological life. God uses a system of biology. He didn't do it with Adam. He didn't do it with Eve. Adam was created right out of the dust of the ground. He wasn't born. There's no biological system where he was born through copulation and the fetus would grow and the zygote would turn into the fetus, et cetera, et cetera. Eve was taken from his rib, so she had a special creation event. The rest of us, though, we come through a process people call it natural law. It's God's law. It's God's law. And so we are born and you have biological life, which happens when you engage in sex and there's copulation between a male and a female. Biological life starts to grow in the womb of the woman. It's not human life, it's biological life. But of course, God knew you would come into existence, the human life part of you would come into existence before the foundation of the world, before anything occurred. He knew this would happen. But here we're taking it into segments. So part one, he said, you wove me in my mother's womb through the natural laws. It's an amazing system how you can come from 46 chromosomes, 23 from your mom, 23 from your dad, and out emerges a viable fetus. And at that point, God imputes the nepshama, the breath of life, when the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable, and then you become a living human being. And when you die, well, your biological life doesn't go with you. It goes back to the dust. Might take a while, because if you get burned up, it's not going to take too long. You're made dust pretty quick. If you're buried whole, well, the body will start rotting away, and eventually it'll turn back to the dust. So people get all excited about biological life in the womb and biological life, this, that, and the other thing. It's a wonderful thing, as he said. As you said in verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Absolutely. It's a system that's incredible. Trillions of cells. Your brain alone has trillions of connectors to connect the billions of cells. And how did that just poofity-poof happen? That's what these idiots that believe in Darwinian evolution say. Well, it just kind of happened. How did it happen? Well, ignore the little man behind the screen. We really can't tell you that. Of course you can't. It's nonsense. It's when I was raised, the fairy tale is a frog turns into prince. That's a fairy tale. But when you get older and go into high school, they expect you to believe that. So it's God that directs these things. Does he use natural laws? Does he use microevolution? Of course he does. But God is responsible. Again, the Bible is not a science book. If you're looking for a science book, it's not the Bible, but the Word of God. The Word of God basically sums up these things with, I did it. However you want to label it, I did it. Through a natural process, through direct mechanisms, I did it. It's I that did it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I made myself. No, you didn't. And so he says, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This person is a believer. He knows it very well. We might as well tell you who the person is, because you'll notice back in Psalm 139, at the very top, verse 1, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. That's in the original. The stuff above that is not in the original. So this is David writing this. So how does David know it? Because he studied Bible doctrine. And of course, he was a writer of much scripture himself. But he had to be taught Bible doctrine. And through God the Holy Spirit, he also produced Bible doctrine. So he's producing Bible doctrine here, but he already knows it. And my soul knows it very well. He knows these things very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Made in secret, of course, in his day, you can't see the zygote and all these things when they're formed and it's made in secret. Again, when people copulate, they usually do it in private. And so it's a process that the biological life starts in secret. And so God, of course, will impute the nepshama when the biological life emerges from from the womb. And he's carefully wrought in the depths of the earth. This, again, refers to the omniscience of God. God knew all about you a long time ago. He knew you would come into existence. And you might say, well, my biological life kind of sucks. I want to be tall, dark, and handsome, or I want to be this, I want to be that, whatever, whatever, whatever. Well, God puts you in this place exactly as you should be. Because if you're a born-again believer, these things are irrelevant. These things are irrelevant. They are simply window dressing. Because your testimony will be, I was in this biological body. That's just one subpart. Or it might, you added that I'm in this biological body that has all these maladies or that doesn't have very many maladies. But the part two is really what it's all about. And that is, I reach spiritual maturity. It didn't hinder me. Because you can be hindered if you come out looking like a Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie, but now they're getting old. I don't know what the new models are these days, but everybody wants to look at them and ooh and ah and how great it is. It's great for a little window, but then it's gone. But see, their testimony could be, if they're born again believers, I had everything and it didn't distract me. I still reached spiritual maturity. Or if they're born as a dwarf or with other types of, patterns that aren't pleasing to the eye, their testimony is, yeah, I was all those things, but I reached spiritual maturity. Because the resurrection body will not have any of this stuff. Do not look at life from a very narrow window because time is very short. These things are really irrelevant. And that's what the godless person does. They're all concerned with equity and equality, and this is not fair, and that's not fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. And that's the testimony. Even though through microevolution you got bad genetics and turned out in a bad way, or you had bad parents, or you had a lack of wealth, you were born in the deepest, darkest part, the most horrible conditions, if you have positive volition, you will be saved. And part two, if you want to learn Bible doctrine, you will get to maturity over and out. And that's how you glorify God in the angelic conflict. And that's what he means. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I love that passage. Let's read it again. It says, and in your book, this is the book of life for the believer, because the book of life starts when you are a born-again believer. You're held responsible for what did you do with the time that I gave you. As an unbeliever, you're not held responsible in terms of what did you do for the time that I gave you. As an unbeliever, you're held responsible for your decisions at the great white throne judgment, and you will be cast into the lake of fire out from the presence of God in a place where basically the lights turn out on you. Is God present in the lake of fire? Of course he is. He's everywhere. He can never not be present. But it's a situation where you have no relationship with your Creator whatsoever. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. God knew exactly how many days are on your game clock. When as yet there was not one of them, not even one of them. He already knew it. And that's very comforting. A lot of people, it's very frightening to them. To me, it's very comforting because I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's got to be comforting. You can't lose because you know that your Creator wants to take you to the highest level of spiritual maturity, which means all the other stuff in life really doesn't matter. I know it matters, but it doesn't matter in the big picture. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. That's it. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. So are your thoughts to me. He wants to know the mind of Christ. And that's what we're commanded to do. That's the precious stuff, not all the other things you can accumulate. They're fun, they're nice, they're enjoyable to a degree if you have the capacity. But the precious stuff is the Word of God. That's honey dripping out of the honeycomb. And if you're a honeybee, that's what you're attracted to. How precious are your also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. You got that right. How vast are the sum of them. But again, you can know the full amount that God wants you to know in this mortal body from the Bible. All you got to do is have positive volition, and God will do the rest. What is the rest? Well, he will give you a pastor teacher to teach you, because you can't do this on your own. I didn't do it on my own. The person that I learned from didn't do it on his own. The person that he learned from, et cetera, et cetera, they didn't do it on their own. My pastor teacher was R.B. Thieme, and I know who his pastor teachers were. He had several of them that he learned from. But he put together things in a marvelous way with teaching tools that are phenomenal, that still are in use in our Bible church here. We use R.B. Thieme teaching tools, a lot of them, because they're great. But did he invent these things? No, they were in existence from eternity past. The Word of God was always in existence. He just found a way to put them together in a way that cut out a lot of the nonsense. And he looked so great because all the other people around him are so bad. And he was great. In my opinion, this is my personal opinion, and I don't know because I haven't been around for 2,000 years, but it was Paul, who was a fantastic Bible teacher. And Peter recognized that Paul had the deep things and was teaching the deep doctrines. So it was Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thieme. That's my personal opinion. I could be wrong. Could be wrong. So everybody has to be taught. Everybody has to be taught. And God has assigned to you a pastor teacher in eternity past to teach you. All you had to do is throw in the free will. And that's it. And you will grow to a level commensurate with your positive volition. If you want to reach maturity, you will reach maturity. Is it that hard? No, it's not that hard. It is not that hard. We studied 1 John last time, where it says, the love of God is this, keep my commandments, and they're not burdensome. I believe that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. They're not that burdensome. It's not that hard. It's just time. And God gave you the time. And as we go back to that wonderful verse, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God gave you the time to do this. So if this is not your top priority, you are a moron. You're an absolute blithering fool. And there's no excuse. Look up the doctrine of enemy in the book Christian Doctrines. The greatest enemy, and I include myself, is us. We have met the enemy. I think there was a cartoon once not too long ago, and we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. We're the greatest enemy. Satan can't touch you. Things go bump in the night. So what? And do nothing to you that God doesn't allow to you. Psalm 139, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you all the time. When you sit down, when you rise up, verse 2, he's in verse 5, you have enclosed me before, behind, and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Well, that refers also, of course, behind and before. That's your angelic conflict protection squad, your guardian angels. His hand is upon you. What can harm you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Many passages back this up. Greater is he that is in you, that's the church age, God the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. That's the cosmic system. They can't, they're not even close. So these priests back in their time in Malachi, you really think you're going to get away with this stuff? You really think that God can't see you, that God doesn't know you, that God didn't know you before you even came into existence? Of course he does. So that's a marvelous thing, again, to contemplate. And the privileges that we have set before us are absolutely fantastic. So do not complain when you have testing. And there are no mistakes in the plan of God. Everything is ordained. Everything set out for every single believer. Everything. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for this comforting passage. Challenge us to remember this passage and the other things that you have for us in the Word of God that you have put together in a marvelous way, so that we can fully understand that we are your children and that you are our Father. You are with us always. You always have been with us. Challenge us to remember these things when times are tough and when challenges come to us, that you have us surrounded. Your hand is upon us at all times. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.